Good morning, UEF, and welcome to this morning service. I pray that wherever you are listening to this from, that you would be encouraged this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews chapter 1. This morning we'll be focusing on Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, but for context's sake, I'll read all the way to verse 14. So Hebrews chapter 1, and starting at verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits, and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last for ever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Only so far in the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we can have to study your word, Father. I pray, Lord, that as we focus our minds and our hearts to receive your truth, Father, that you would remove all distractions. I pray that through this word, Father, we may be encouraged and convicted, Father, and that through your Spirit you would lead us to greater adoration and worship of you, Father. Show us Christ in this message. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a world that hates truth. Liberal ideologies and postmodern philosophies that have been creeping into society for the past few decades have influenced people into hating truth. Do not talk to people about the truth. It doesn't exist from the world's perspective. Rather, speak of your truth. You see, because the postmodern society that we live in emphasizes relativism. That truth is relative. Outside of myself, there is no truth to which I must conform. The only truth that I must live by is the one that I create for myself. And so the goal of human existence is to create and find one's own truth. And my truth is different from your truth because we've had different experiences. And as long as your truth doesn't infringe upon my truth, and as long as my truth doesn't infringe upon your truth, both truths are true, and they can coexist. All we need to do is tolerate each other. One of the ways we see this thinking in society today is in the idea of universalism, that all roads lead to heaven. It doesn't matter whether you're a Muslim, or a Buddhist, or a Hindu, or a Christian. You're all going to the same place. Muhammad, Buddha, Jesus, they're all the same person, really. Let's all just coexist because it doesn't actually matter what you believe. All of us are going to end up in the same place anyway. This is the world in which we live. And this isn't just something that you will encounter out there in the world. This thinking has already infiltrated the church. Today, many professing Christians have been swept up in the wave of relativism, believing that there is no real absolute truth. How many churches reject the authority of the Bible? You see, because this book testifies about itself that it is the absolute truth. And for the past 2,000 years, Christians have believed that this book is the very word of the only living God. So many Christians, following the trends of the world, have rejected the authority of Scripture. Now, the reason why I'm beginning my sermon like this is because when we get to the book of Hebrews, we find a similar situation. The letter to the Hebrews was most likely written to Jewish Christians. These Christians were facing suffering and persecution, as we see the author exhorting his audience to remember those in prison and those who are mistreated in chapter 13, verse 3. In this persecution, many of them seem to have grown less attentive to Christian instruction. We see that in chapter 5. And some even ceased gathering at the regular meetings. We see that in chapter 10. Furthermore, the author warns against strange teachings that have entered the church in chapter 10, verse 9. Later on, we will look at a specific example of one of those teachings. But from the book of Hebrews, we can infer that the author was writing against some form of relativism that had crept into the church. And so, his defense against this teaching is to proclaim a truth in these first few verses that becomes the central theme of the entire book. This truth is absolute. This truth is exclusive. And this truth stands at the very center of the Christian faith. Without it, Christianity will crumble and fall. And the truth is this, that Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, is supreme. Much like the audience to the book of Hebrews, we are exhorted to hold on to this absolute truth in a world that is relative. Jesus is supreme. Not only is he supreme over my life, not only is he supreme over the church, no, this passage makes it very clear that Jesus is supreme over all things. He is supreme over the church, over Muslims, over atheists, over Buddhists. He is supreme over the physical world and the spiritual world. He is supreme over all things that are good and all things that are evil. Jesus is supreme over all things. Now, in this message this morning, I want to unpack this truth under two main points. Firstly, Jesus is the final revelation of God. And secondly, Jesus is the Son of God. And so firstly, Jesus is the final revelation of God. Look at verse 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Only so far. The author gives an affirmation here that is the basic foundation of his entire argument in the rest of the book. Now, when you study theology, one of the fundamental doctrines you study is the knowledge of God. And you will find that the knowledge of God is central to salvation. The two are inseparable. To know God is to be saved. And this knowledge isn't simply to know about God. Rather, it is a deep and intimate knowledge. It is the sort of knowing that comes from being in a direct and personal relationship with God. It is the knowledge that saves. Think about what Jesus prays in John 17, verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So without the knowledge of God, there is no salvation. The problem is that we, by our own efforts, cannot know God. We, who are finite and fallen, cannot know God, who is infinite and glorious. Paul picks up on this in Romans 3, verse 10 to 11. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, writes this: mingled vanity and pride appear in this, that when miserable men do seek after God, instead of ascending higher than themselves as they ought to do, they measure him by their own carnal stupidity, and neglecting solid inquiry, fly off to indulge their curiosity in vain speculation. Hence, they do not conceive of him in the character in which he is manifested, but imagine him to be whatever their own rashness has devised. So we have a problem. To know God is to be saved, but we cannot know God by our own efforts. Thomas Aquinas was an early church father who sought to use reason and rationality to prove that God exists. And while that can be a helpful tool for evangelism, it's not enough for salvation. We cannot reason our way to God. And so God, in his grace and his mercy, has made himself known to us. He has revealed himself to us. It is God's revelation of himself that the author of Hebrews is describing here in these first verses. We see that there are two stages of God's revelation, which correspond with the Old Testament and the New Testament respectively. Therefore, in theology, we say that God's revelation is progressive. Now, in these verses, we see four contrasts between these two stages of revelation. The first contrast we see is a contrast of the time of revelation. The time of revelation. Notice the phrases long ago and in these last days. The last days in the New Testament is an eschatological concept that refers to the period of time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. Look at John chapter 6, verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That is the day when Christ returns. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Or James 5, verse 3. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. So the author of Hebrews, living after Jesus, was living in the last days. And we too, living after Jesus' first coming and before his second coming, are also living in the last days. The contrast of the last days, then, is with that which happened long ago. And this refers to the period of time before Jesus' first coming, between creation and Jesus' birth. The second contrast we see is a contrast of the agents of revelation. The agents of revelation. These are the prophets as opposed to the Son. In the Old Testament, we see God speaking through the prophets. Through Moses, he gave the law to the nation of Israel. Through Samuel, he appointed King David. And then through the long line of prophets, he warned of his coming judgment on Israel. Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, etc. And we see a repetition here. God sends prophet after prophet for centuries. But in the last days, God's revelation comes in just one person, his Son. And the reason why only the Son is sent is because the Son is God himself in the flesh. John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The third contrast we see is a contrast of the recipients of revelation. The recipients of revelation. In the first stage, God spoke to our fathers, that is, the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes. But in the last days, God has spoken to us, that is, Christians, the community of faith, the church. The fourth and final contrast we see is contrast of the unity of the final revelation. The unity of the final revelation. In the first stage, God spoke at many times and in many ways, implying once again the progressive nature of his revelation. It happened continuously through many different prophets in many different places. But in the last days, the revelation by implication came at one time and in one place through one person, God's Son. So God's revelation of himself is progressive. But this does not mean that the revelation progresses from less true to more true, from less worthy to more worthy. As one commentator says, how could it be so when it is one and the same God who is revealed throughout? Human conceptions of God may change, but the evolution of the idea of God is quite a different thing from the progress of divine revelation. The progression is one from promise to fulfillment. In the Old Testament, God covenants with humanity at certain points. Beginning with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, he promises to send a seed from the woman. He covenants with Abraham in Genesis 12, promising to make him a great nation. He covenants with David in 1 Samuel 7, promising that one of David's descendants will sit on the throne for eternity. Prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Malachi prophesy about the coming of that descendant. And this is the progression of God's revelation of himself. And then Christ is born, and God's revelation is complete. Again, a commentator says, all the successive acts and varying modes of revelation in the ages before Christ came did not add up to the fullness of what God had to say. His word was not completely uttered until Christ came. But when Christ came, the word spoken in him was indeed God's final word. In him, all the promises of God meet with the answering yes, which seals their fulfillment to his people and evokes from them an answering amen. The story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, but there is no progression beyond him. Long ago, God spoke through the prophets, but the word was not sufficient to reveal God in his fullness. Therefore, in these last days, God has spoken through his Son, fully God in human flesh, and his word was complete. Jesus is the final revelation of God. Only in him, and him alone, can we truly know God. Therefore, the Apostle John can say that no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Do you know God? We all know about God, but do you know him personally and intimately? It is only through Christ that you can truly know God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Brothers and sisters, there is no other road that leads to God but the narrow road that begins at the cross. This leads me to my second main point, which is that Jesus is the Son of God. Look at verse 2. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. In these verses, we see 8 phrases that describe Jesus, all of which point to his sonship. And now we're going to walk through these 8 phrases slowly, so bear with me. Firstly, we see that Christ was appointed heir of all things. The author is probably alluding to Psalm 2 verse 8, ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And this is evident from the fact that the author quotes Psalm 2 verse 7 in verse 5. He expands the inheritance, however, to include all things, that is, all created order. And Paul uses the same language. In the passage that was read earlier, Colossians 1 verse 15 to 17, Paul writes, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, to be clear, by virtue of being the Son of God, all things already belong to Christ in principle. The emphasis then in this passage is on the future time when Christ will be recognized and acknowledged as Lord of all. Christ's inheritance has been inaugurated by his death, resurrection, and ascension, but it will ultimately be consummated at his second coming. Philippians 2 verse 5 to 11 says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is then the inheritance to which Christ has been appointed heir. The second phrase we see is that through Christ, God made the universe. Jesus is the agent through which the Father created the universe. And once again, Paul affirms this. In 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, he says, "Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." One commentator writes, "Paul here makes a distinction between the role of the Father and that of the Son, yet both are included in the work of creation. He affirms the Father as the source of the created order, and the Son as the Father's agent in the creative process. The Son, to whom all of creation will be subjected in the end, is he through whom it originated in the beginning." Christ is the agent through whom the Father created the universe. The third phrase we see is that Christ is the radiance of God's glory. The Greek word for radiance appears only here in the New Testament, and it refers to splendor or an intense brightness. Now, in order to explain this, think about looking at the brightness of a light versus actually looking at the light. You cannot separate the two because they are so closely associated. And so by analogy, to see the sun is to view God's glory. Christ is the manifestation of the person and presence of God. Think of the story of the Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9. Verse 32 says, "Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him." Jesus stands in glory as the physical representation of God. The fourth phrase we see is that Christ is the exact representation of his being. And this phrase conveys a similar idea to the previous phrase. The word used for representation is also only found here in the New Testament, and originally it denoted an instrument used for engraving. For example, it could refer to the die and the image that it stamps on a coin. As the stamped image on the coin exactly represents the image engraved on the die, so the Son is the exact representation of the Father. Another way to think about it is a son who looks like his father. And we would say that the Son is the spitting image of his Father. And so what the Son represents is the being of the Father, that is his essential nature. And this closely parallels with other New Testament passages that speak of Jesus as the form, or the likeness, or the image of God. We see that in Colossians 1 verse 15. The Son provides a true and trustworthy picture of the person of the Father. The fifth phrase we see is that Christ is sustaining all things by his powerful word. In Jewish writing, God is the one who keeps the universe in his hands. He upholds it by the power of his word. He spoke the world into existence, and he continues to sustain it thus. And so by ascribing this activity to the Son, the author of Hebrews is emphasizing Christ's equality with God. Notice that this phrase is in the present tense. Christ is currently sustaining the universe. It is a continuous action. And this again is affirmed by Paul in Colossians 1 verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The sixth phrase we see is that Christ provided purification for sins. Christ made a sacrifice of atonement for the removal of sin. And this will be addressed by the author in detail in chapter 9 and 10. And it finds parallel with the Old Testament sacrificial system. The high priest, every year on the Day of Atonement, would sacrifice a spotless lamb to atone for the sins of Israel. However, as the author of Hebrews will argue, those sacrifices were not enough to atone for Israel's sins. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 quickly. Hebrews chapter 10, and let's read from verse 1 to 4. We read, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Christ's sacrifice, however, was enough to atone for the sins of all people. Let's continue reading from verse 5. "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased.' Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God.' First, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law.' Then he said, 'Here I am. I have come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Christ's death has atoned for the sins of all those who have been and will be saved once for all. John the Baptist looked upon Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." For our sin, the blood of lambs can no longer suffice. But rejoice, for the Lamb of God with his blood has paid the price. The seventh phrase we see is that Christ sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Here we see another Old Testament allusion, this time to Psalm 110 verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" This is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, and the author of Hebrews quotes it in verse 13 and even in the passage we just read. And most often, it refers to Christ's current exaltation. Paul refers to it in Philippians 2 verse 9 and Colossians 1 verse 15 to 17. And as we've seen, the author of Hebrews picks up on it again. Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, shares his sovereign authority and power. There is a present aspect, the fact that Christ's work of atoning for sins is complete. And there is also a future aspect, that all things will be brought under submission to him, a theme that is already touched on in these verses. Now, the eighth and final phrase we see is that Christ is superior to the angels. As I mentioned before, the book of Hebrews seems to have been written to defend against false teachings in the church. From history, we can infer what one of those teachings may have been. Around the time of the writing of Hebrews, there was a Jewish philosopher named Philo, who was greatly influenced by Greek philosophy. And he taught that there had to be a mediator between man and God, and that that mediator is Christ. However, he believed that Christ was less divine than God, and he was on the same level as the angels. Therefore, the author of Hebrews, having shown that Christ and God are equal, states that Christ has been given a name, and that name is Son, Son of God, which is far superior to the angels. The author then continues to defend his claim by citing seven Old Testament passages that prove his point. Christ is superior to the angels because he is the very Son of God. The words that the author of Hebrews uses here are astounding when you think about the fact that he is using them to describe a man who only a few years prior was crucified as a common criminal. The author then, by beginning his letter in such a way, is emphasizing the importance of the person of Jesus Christ. In two bold claims, that Jesus is God's final revelation and that Jesus is God's Son, the author unashamedly affirms the supremacy of the Son. Jesus Christ is supreme. Now, this statement may sound simple, but in today's world, it is a statement that will cause people to hate you. Brothers and sisters, if you believe that Jesus is supreme, your colleagues will hate you. Your friends and your family will hate you. Even some who call themselves Christian will hate you. Because the supremacy of Christ is an absolute truth in a relative world. Christ is not simply a good moral teacher amongst all the other moral teachers such as Buddha, Muhammad, and Confucius, as many people believe today. Rather, Christ is the sovereign king of the universe. It is only through him that we can know God, only through him that we can be saved from sin, only in him that we have hope for the future. All other roads are futile and lead to misery and emptiness. Brothers and sisters, in a world that hates truth, will you hold on to the absolute truth? Will you stand boldly and unashamedly with the author of Hebrews and the multitude of witnesses throughout history and declare that Jesus is supreme? Or will you be swept up with the trends of the world? Will you forsake Christ as King of the universe in order to be accepted by the world? What is your view of Christ? Is your vision of Christ limited? Do you confine Christ, as the world does, to a good moral teacher? Or do you view Christ as the author of Hebrews does, as God's final revelation, as the Son of God, as the sovereign and supreme King of the universe? May God give us the grace and understanding to have a vision of Christ that is worthy of him. Brothers and sisters, as we live in a world that is shamelessly anti-God, the supremacy of the Son should bring us hope. Even though the world may seem irrevocably evil and broken, there is coming a day when all of creation will see Christ in all his splendor and glory. And the Apostle John had the privilege of seeing that day and wrote of it in Revelation chapter 5. And I'll end with these words. Revelation chapter 5 from verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Oh, may God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look around at this broken and sinful world that we live in, this relative world, Father, that hates truth, that has rejected you, has rejected Scripture, Father, and has rejected your Son, we thank you that we can be comforted by the fact that Christ is still supreme, that no matter what happens in this world, Christ reigns. I pray that we would take hold of this truth in our lives, Father, that we would live by it, Father, that we would live as those who have submitted themselves to him, Father. Be with us now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul. I worship your holy name. The sun comes up. It's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord. Find some blessings. feeling the end draws near, and my time has come. Still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then 40.